But Lord, you have promoted him. It's been commencement time. He's been graduated to a higher height, a time of service. We thank you, Lord, that in this hour that we have a friend called Christ. And Jesus, you stand by us. We feel your warmth. We feel your presence in this beautiful, placious cathedral. We pray that your blessings will be outpoured upon Mom Scott and Dr. Scott today. May there be a love, a unity that we have brought all of us to share in this occasion. And we'll thank you for your blessings have been ever so present. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's going to be all right.
My dad has a Scottish heritage. It comes out in me ever so often. We have a surprise for you today. One of Dad's favorite songs. Mike, come on out here quickly, please. The Scottish heritage, and the favorite song of my dad that I used to play on the saxophone. You've looked at Mike's art. He plays the drums for us as part of the unband on a rotation. Today, in honor of Dad's Scottish heritage, let it go, Mike. Teaching time. But before the message, I want Jake to take the mic and step out there, Jake. You guys get, I'm going to keep on singing. We're going to keep on singing. I'm going to keep on teaching. We're going to keep on praying, and we're going to keep on loving each other, and we're going to keep on going on. We have reserved seats down here for you by your lovely lady, and down here in the front for your band and for all of them. And Jake will join you in a moment. I'm going to keep on preaching, Jake. You going to keep on singing? Let it go.
I'm going to keep on singing and telling the folks about my Jesus. I'm going to keep on arriving and mainly in the major key. I'm going to keep on loving and leading lost souls to Calvary. I found Jesus. And let me tell you, brother, that's enough for me. I know some people and they're frightened about the future of our country, and they ask me if I'm not worried about the market and the economy. But I've a pilot who has weathered all these problems, and he's never lost a battle. And if he beats that little sparrow, don't you know he'll take good care of me. I'm gonna keep on singing and tell the folks about my Jesus. I'm gonna keep on arriving and mainly in the major key. I'm gonna keep on loving and leading lost souls to Calvary.
I know what I'm doing. You just wait. Told you. This is not the Sunday I normally talk on this subject. I do it at Easter. But I want to remind myself today and this congregation of the bases for our faith. Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. That Christ Jesus, according to Scripture, was crucified for our sins, buried, rose again the third day. After that was seen, and he names a long list, culminating in a list of above 500 who saw him at once, at one time. At the time of Paul's writing, he says, some of those have died, fallen asleep, was his phrase. But some remained unto Paul's day. Then he says, and after that, and if there's any link to the book of Galatians, which I'm now lecturing through, but will not spend much time with today, if there is any link, it is this phrase, After that, to one born out of due time, Paul, speaking, he appeared unto me. He said, if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. Furthermore, we are false witnesses of God, we're liars, in short. We have declared that God raised him up. I will always love my dad because he did not judge me. He didn't change his love for me. And he didn't criticize me. When for about 3.5 years in university, I lost my faith and became agnostic. I never turned against God. My dad's own testimony would have given me too much respect to do that. I just couldn't accept all the traditions that had been handed down to me. But there was one thing I could not let go of. And that was that the Jesus that can be found in history, and the only Jesus that can be found in history, went around making claims about himself that no mortal man's entitled to make. He either was crazy, believing the impossible about himself, or he was a deluded fool, or he was a fake, making claims he knew he shouldn't be making. The one thing that vindicated it all, and the one thing that was the foundation of the New Testament faith, and the one thing that changed their discouragement to life, was the claim that he came out of the tomb 3 days later and, as Paul would say, became the first fruits of those of us that have hope. Now, I have gone to funerals throughout my life. I have listened to Christians talk about the resurrection. I frankly don't think many of them believe it. And it's times like this that we have to come to grips with the reality of our faith in that event, which is the basis of all Christianity, without which we are liars and have no hope. And there is a side of me that will remain. Merle said to me on the phone, he said, Gene, my dad died when I was 9. And the void will never go away. That I accept. I said yesterday to Craig Lamp, my dad had a very irritating quality. In the morning, I always had to deal with banking, handling accounts and attorneys, and East Coast, it's noon, they're fretting to talk to me. So first thing when I get out of bed in the morning, it's just monstrous problems to get the day ordered right. My dad, whom I tried to bear in his old age, he liked to clear his desk no matter how trivial. He might get a letter from somebody up in Orville talking about the fact that they wanted to come and cut a corner off for a pipe in January 1992. And when that letter came, I'd be out there with 2 phones that going at me, all kinds of problems. Dad would come as he does, you know, Dad had that trait that when he came in your presence, he was convinced that the sun had come up and he expected you to feel the same way, and most of the time you did. And so he'd come out there, say, son, and he's going to push that piece of paper in my face that has to do with January 1992 while I'm trying to save our life on that particular day. And it was irritating. I don't mind telling you. But yesterday I said to Craig Lamp, I said, God, I wish you'd come out that door and irritate me a little bit today. That will never go away. But I want this church, and I intend to suck in my breath and re-examine the reality of our faith, which is why we say Dad is alive and well today, and join this service. Now, funerals are not times you engage mental gears, and the funeral's this afternoon. This is Sunday at the cathedral, and I'm going to engage mental gears. But this congregation will be prepared for the funeral event at 2 o'clock. Now, I haven't the time to list all the various theories that have been propounded to explain the preaching of the resurrection, which is the basis of the Christian faith. Just let me say, all theories fall short in one respect. They are conjured up by men who find it difficult to avoid the sincerity of the early preachers who said, "He came out of the grave." And I can tell you this, if Jake Hess came around making claims that Jesus made about himself, I think he ought to be committed. But if 3 days later he came out of the tomb, I'd take another look at Jake. And through all my struggles of faith, I finally came to know I had to settle that fact. Did he come out of that grave? Now, there's a song of the church that says, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." With no negativism attached to the descriptive phrase, that's just simple Gnosticism. You know it yourself, and that may be sufficient to convince you, but it's not going to convince anybody else. And Christianity is based upon a fact. The day the mob gathered after the event in the upper room and they went down on the street in Acts 2. Peter did not appeal to subjective experience. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, which ye yourselves also know, him ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." And he introduced a fact. Expected them to believe it, and I've already quoted Paul's word to the Corinthians, the appearances and the reality. And I repeat, I haven't got time to name all the theories. Just let me say, they fall short of the total message that the disciples preached after the resurrection. They preached an empty tomb. They preached a risen Savior who partook of food, who went through locked doors, and they preached the ascension. He sailed off in the blue with the promise he'd come back again. And every theory drives you into a corner when you study it historically. It falls short, whatever the theory, of explaining all three events, and the disciples are left with a simple alternative when you study and look at the facts instead of people's opinion. This whole Christian faith and this whole message of the resurrection forces one who looks at its origins to make a choice. Either those who propounded the theory were lying and knew they were lying and made up this story of the resurrection to somehow save face, or they were telling what they objectively experienced and what they truly saw. And there is no other choice. You who come to this church know every Easter I spend sometimes 2 and 3 weeks writing every theory on the board, tracing their origins, writing the facts that undergird the resurrection on one side, writing the theories on the other side, and after looking at all the facts and theories side by side, we come to that point where you have to make a choice. As you have to make a choice with Jesus, he was either a nut or faking, or he was what he claimed to be, which would make him God. You have to make a choice. The disciples were either lying, making up a story they knew to be false to save their face because they had bet on the wrong horse, or they were telling the truth. And on this day, when resurrection has a kind of meaning to me that is more than theory, it never is just theory, but at times like this, when the loved one, the gap that is left, and that loved one's departure faces me head on, I want this day to lead this congregation and myself to this point. They're either lying when they tell the story or they're telling the truth. And for these reasons, I remind myself it was not a lie. You see, my religion's never been the voodoo kind. My religion does not park your head on a table when you walk in. I've seen too much of this world to let my religion be based upon feeling. And faith that is based upon feeling is as unstable as the waves of the sea. The true Christian feelings, and I have some deep ones today, but I'd like to change them in a direction that they must go. A true Christian's feelings are based upon faith. Faith first, feelings next. And my faith is rooted and grounded on this solid fact. Those men who told this story, the facts forced me to see them in the right light. They're either lying or telling the truth. And for these reasons, I don't believe the lie. Every single one of the disciples who told this story were changed. Cataclysmically, dramatically, and completely in their personality when they started telling this story of the resurrection. Every one of them. And they were changed for the better. And I believe a lie can change somebody. But I've seldom seen a lie change anybody for the better. Now, I want to grab this congregation's mind at this point. If you haven't had the benefit of the background teaching I've done in the past that drives you to this choice, just take it for granted at this moment and then work back yourself. The resurrection, which is the basis of Christian faith and the only thing that can give me hope that Dad does not just become ashes and dust, but is alive and well today, is based upon the testimony of a group of men that were either lying or telling the truth, and there's no in between. They were changed traumatically, cataclysmically, and for the better. A lie doesn't do that for you. I've heard someone say, if I didn't believe in Jesus, I'd worship the men who penned the Gospels and so carefully cataloged these personality traits and the change that occurred. Peter was always unstable. He's always popping off at the mouth when he shouldn't. He's never dependable. Jesus takes him with two others to sleep with him in the crisis on the Mount of Transfiguration. To pray with him, rather, and to stay and support him, and instead Peter goes to sleep. In order for Jesus to get sustenance, because the Scripture says he's going to come down from that mountain and steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and the event of the crucifixion that lay ahead, God sent Elijah and Moses, two old tigers that had undergone everything, to strengthen him. Peter wakes up. He sees Elijah, or thinks he does, and Moses and Jesus. So he's not willing to say, God, I wish I'd have been awake when this started. He's got to immediately one up everybody. Let's build three tabernacles, he says, and stay in this place. Why not have a roof over our head while we sleep? He put Jesus on the same plane with Moses and Elijah. Jesus talks about his death, says somebody's going to deny me. Who jumps up and says, not me, I won't deny you. And he's not willing to just, you know, stand firm. He's got overkill on his brain. If they kill me, I won't deny you. When they come for Jesus, what's Peter doing? Sleeping. He jumps up and grabs a sword. I will to my dying day. In fact, I sent Dad up there to ask, because I got a list of questions that Dad's supposed to ask. One of them is, how in the hell did Peter swing that sword in such a way to get that guy's ear and nothing else? I mean, they swung pretty good swords in those days. Then Jesus rebukes him because he's out there fighting too late. He denies his Lord three times. After the resurrection, Jesus sends a special message to Peter. Go tell my disciples, he says, and Peter. That should have been enough. Peter, still disbelieving, still not the man of faith that he should be, gets up there and Jesus doesn't show on time. Peter goes fishing. But then came the moment on the shore when Peter saw him and leaped off that boat and received the message from his Lord that he would be led to death. And Peter never falters thereafter, ultimately to die the painful death in which he requested they might turn him upside down and crucify him because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same position as his Savior. Not one faltering after the crucifixion. This same man that could not stand with his own group of disciples to strengthen him becomes what Jesus prophesied, the rock foundation that never varies in his faith till he dies a horrible death of persecution. From that unsteadiness to steadiness is not the normal product of lying. John, he was one of the brothers they called sons of thunder, so high-tempered they'd call down fire from heaven on anybody that opposed them, so self-centered in their ways that they come and ask the best seat in the kingdom and send their mother to ask for it, which is even lower. Every student of the personalities of these disciples agrees that this self-centered son of thunder of a sudden became the apostle of love more than any other disciple, embodying what so radiated from my Father throughout his lifetime. You don't change from high-tempered son of thunder, self-seeking, selfish mother's boy, seeking the best seat in the kingdom, to the symbol of love, suddenly and cataclysmically, because you're telling a lie. Thomas, consistently through the Scripture, he is the doubter. When Jesus faced a dangerous journey through Samaria, Thomas spoke up quickly and said to the other disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Give him credit for courage. Give him credit for love. He was willing to go and die. He was the realist. He knew the journey was dangerous through land that was antagonistic, and there was threat of death. And he was willing to put himself in the forefront and die with his master. It's an awfully humanistic and rational and Gene Scott kind of thinking. To him, Jesus was ordinary man. To him, Jesus might be killed by human hands on that journey. To him, the realist, it never registered when Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down." It never registered that Jesus was the shepherd who laid his life down for the flock. To Thomas, the hard-headed, see-it-as-it-is realist, it was a dangerous journey and Jesus might be killed and he wanted to go along and be at his side. Thomas was the kind of member of the congregation when everybody else suddenly is lifted up in emotion and praising God that looks around and tries to see what are they excited about. Because when Jesus was preaching about going away, he says, "I'm going to go away," trying to prepare them for his death and resurrection. He says, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go to a place and prepare mansions for you. And then I'm going to come back and get you and take you to be with me where I'm at."